Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It's towards the end of the Bible. If you get stuck in there in the area of Romans and there's a whole bunch of them, you're not sure what order those are in, just remember, go eat popcorn. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's what I do. So don't actually go eat popcorn. I'm not very clear there. That's just a little mnemonic aid. And even though, you know, I've grew up in the church and gone to seminary, there are times when I go to the table of contents in my Bible. So feel free to do that. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And we're going to be reading God's Word, so I invite you to stand. And if you have your Bibles, read along, not out loud with me. And otherwise, let's just stand for the reading of God's Word. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may have a seat. I realized recently that I have neglected to share with most of you some really exciting news. Our son, Andrew, is getting married in June. So, we're very excited, wonderful woman. And I'm guessing right now, if we could peel back your thoughts, you're all thinking one of two thoughts. And this might relate partially to gender, but maybe not entirely. Some of you are going, that is so cool. Tell me more. When is it? What is she like? What's going to happen at the wedding? And some of you are going, what does this have to do with anything? This is a sermon, buddy. Like, all right? So it does have something to do with the sermon, but, you know, I get to do two things at once here. So I'll tell you some news, and then it will illustrate something in a moment. But before I tell you what that has to do with Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, I want to tell you a story, my favorite story, about Andrew sharing this engagement news with one of his friends. All the people in this story are amazing musicians, professional musicians. And so Andrew was together with his fiance, whose name is Roslyn, and they decided to phone his roommate, whose name is Dan. They've been roommates and friends for like 7 years now. But Dan was in a rehearsal with his girlfriend. They're in a band together. And Dan hates to be interrupted during rehearsals. And so they FaceTimed them so that Roslyn could show off the ring and all the rest of it. And Dan was like, what are you doing? Like, you're phoning during rehearsal. And so Andrew, deciding to be a little bit coy and kind of say two things at once, he said, so, just thought I'd let you know, my fiance has been nominated for a Juno. And Emily, Dan's girlfriend, is just like, that's so exciting, that's so cool. And, you know, Rosalind is showing the ring, and they're excited, and she's shrieking and all the rest. And Dan is going, what? Because what he heard was Beyonce has been nominated for a Juno. And he is going, you interrupted a rehearsal to tell me that Beyonce, who's not even Canadian, has been nominated for a Juno. This is just wrong in so many ways. And he's just mad. finally they figure out what's going on, and he goes, "Oh, I thought you said Beyonce, not my fiance," and they're all laughing. And anyways, that's not my favorite story, so I got to tell one of my favorite stories and share some news. What does that have to do with this? Well, in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, Paul is so excited about something. He just can't wait to share amazing, great news. And this passage is one sentence in the original language. Paul just, okay, this is, I had to write it down. I'm going to have to read it. It's like Paul says, "I've got the most amazing, stupendous, fantastic, ridiculous news about this unbelievable, super awesome, overwhelming, life-changing resource that's going to totally blow your mind, fill your tank, turn your world upside down, and change the way you see everything." I mean, that's kind of the tone of this passage. And what is Paul so excited about? Now, most of us are more like Dan hearing this news than Emily. Because what Paul is so excited about, that he's just gushing, layering superlatives on superlatives, is all about the church, prayer, and the power that we have as Christians for change. Now, if I had started with saying, what do you think, what thoughts come to your mind when you think about the church and about prayer, some of you would be going, "I am glad I brought a coffee." If I had a little discussion time and you were honest, some of you might admit to being somewhat discouraged about some things related to those things. Maybe a little bit cynical or jaded. Paul begins this passage by saying, "I am so thankful for you." And he talks about them, and he uses the word saints. And he's thankful, he says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And earlier last week, Ben talked about how Paul's word for all believers in Jesus is saints. We reserve that for certain people. "I'm just a Christian. I'm not a saint." Paul says, "Yes, you are. You being a saint," Paul being excited about the church, has nothing to do how great your church is or what your church has accomplished. You being a saint has nothing to do with you being extra special, wonderful. Saints, don't look now, but it's that annoying people just, that annoying person just down the row from you. Okay? It's that person you're having some conflict with. It's that person that you would disagree with their theology. They're a saint. And Paul is thankful for them. And he's thankful for imperfect churches. Ephesians is all about the church. It's when we did the book of Matthew before, we talked about how Matthew is like the discipleship manual for disciples, how individually we're supposed to follow Jesus. Ephesians is the manual for churches, what the church is supposed to be like and what it's supposed to accomplish. And the other thing about Ephesians is that Paul has a super high view of the church. Now remember, Paul also has a really realistic view of the church. Paul wrote letters. Most of his letters are written to deal with real serious problems in the church. Paul, even just reading in Acts, you know he had serious challenges and difficulties with people in the churches that he worked in. And yet he has a super high view. His view of the church is not equal to what he just sees with his own physical eyes and seeing these imperfect saints. And basically Paul says, if you knew what I know about the church, if you saw the church the way God sees the church, you'd be excited about it, you'd give thanks for it, and you'd pray for it. Because he says, I haven't stopped praying for you. So, the heart of this passage, this long, run-on, excited sentence, is mostly a prayer. It's pretty much all a prayer. This is Paul praying for the church. He says, I'm remembering you in my prayers, and I keep asking God that. What does Paul ask for? How does Paul pray for people in the church? I think we should be curious. Paul was pretty close to God. Paul's a great theologian. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. Maybe we should pray, not just as much as. It's assumed that we're going to pray, that we should pray. It's assumed that prayer is powerful. That's not what this prayer is about or this sermon is about. It's what should we pray for? Somebody asked me this week, Rob, how can I pray for you? It was really encouraging. It was a great question. I wish I would have answered differently. I hadn't studied this passage quite enough at this point. Paul gives a great answer for how we should pray for each other. And that prayer is something that you can tack on to all the other. It's not the only thing you should pray, but you could tack it on to pretty much anything that you pray for. It's an overarching prayer that you can add. So this morning, fantastic prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you could add this little bit onto each of those lines in the Lord's Prayer. What does Paul say we should pray for? To know and understand what is really true. That's the basic thrust of Paul's prayer. He layers it up in a bunch of different worlds. He says, I keep asking God that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you will know. Four different ways of just, I pray that you will see and understand. Okay? I pray that you could see and understand what I understand. I pray that you could see and understand the way God sees. So when you pray for me, when you pray for the board, when you pray for your church, when you pray for yourself, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you can add, help me to see and understand better. Hallowed be thy name. Help me to see and understand why I should hallow your name. What's so great about you, God? Thy kingdom come. Help me to see and understand what your will is. Forgive us our debts. Help me to see and understand what I need forgiveness for, where I'm straying. I told the person who was praying for me that, you know, the gauges of my life kind of look like the gas tank is on empty and the speed is on 160, and that's not sustainable. And I'm running on empty. And so I prayed for, you know, strength and renewal, and I think that's good, but I think it'd also be good to know why. Why am I so empty? What am I doing wrong? You know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and gentle. I can't remember the exact words, I'm just going to say it's because I'm stressed, because I should know that. What's going on in my life? Because there's something wrong if the gauges are like that. It's not just all external. There's something I'm not believing or understanding or doing the way that I should. Paul prays that we would see and understand more and more and better. And I want to share with you some implications that I think come from that relate to us as a church. The first implication is that if we have to see and understand better, then we better understand and see that we don't understand and know everything. We need some humility. We need to see that we are finite and fallible and faulty. How's that for three words that start with the same letter? I mean, we are human. We're limited. We have to understand and see how much we need God. We need to understand that we have blind spots, that we don't have the whole picture. We need to understand that our personalities and our backgrounds and even the culture that we live in shapes our thinking in ways that we need to have our thinking renewed and changed. There is something really wrong when a Christian thinks they don't need to pray, help me to know and learn and understand more. My wife and I were laughing yesterday about this old Saturday Night Live character named Stuart Smalley, who was this weird amateur psychologist, counselor. And he would He would talk about different ways that he was thinking or believing, and they were getting him down, and they were depressing him, discouraging him, and he would say, "That's stinking thinking." And then his big line was, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." There's something okay about that, but if you think that you're good enough and you're smart enough, that's stinking thinking right there. I heard a story on Friday. We went to a concert, and some good friends of ours from years ago, we were visiting with them, and in the course of the conversation, "How are things going at your church?" And they said, "Oh, we haven't been part of that church for 6 years. We were floored. What happened? "Well, they got a new pastor, and basically this pastor thought he was good enough and he was smart enough, and he didn't start any messages like Ben does saying, you know, I'm pretty sure that at least 20% of what I believe and teach isn't right, but the problem is I don't know which 20% that is. He thought everything he believed was true and accurate about everything." And there was a board meeting, and this guy was he had been the treasurer for years and years, and the pastor basically said, I want to raise, and this is how much. And our treasurer friend said, "Well, okay, but there's a process that we always go through when we come to evaluate salaries, and we need to go through that process, and if you need a raise, we'll give you a raise, but we need to go through the process." And these are the words, I'm not sure if they came from the pastor or some other people on the board: "If you're against the pastor, you're against Jesus." So I would just like to say that if you're against, no, that's not what I want to say. That's stinking thinking. And that church has been through a lot of trouble. We need to see and understand ourselves as we really are. We're human. We're limited. We need to see and understand. And what that also means then, what logically flows from that, is that Christians, all saints need to be constantly learning and growing, which means we also need to be changing. There is something wrong with the Christian who thinks exactly the same as they did 10 years ago. I won't belabor this, I've said this before, but one of the problems that I believe we have in the church in North America, particularly in the conservative evangelical circles, is that we have focused so heavily on a very small, narrow part, which is true, the gospel, how to be saved, that we don't teach people how to learn and grow and become mature disciples. My dad, I was born in the States. Dad went to seminary down there, and he said he literally was in church services, you know, Sunday night service, where there's only 12 people there. Everybody there was either a board member or a pastor and their spouse, and the pastor still preached a how to get saved, pray the sinner's prayer service sermon, and had an altar call. He says, they don't know. When we have conversations, how is it that you have Christians in the States who love Jesus and they don't know the Bible? And they're racist. And they're sexist. And they have addiction issues. And they have all of these things. And he says, well, that the only thing they know is how to be saved. We have a problem. If that's the narrow band that we have, Christians, if Paul prays that you're understanding, you need to see and understand more and more, then we need to see and understand more and more, which just means there's going to be some things that are different. So how do we learn and grow and change and understand? Well, there are two parts. There's our part. We need to be reading. Probably helps to pay attention to sermons and to discuss and to reflect and share and to pray. God help me. Because the other part of it is, God is the one who, as Paul prays, enlightens us, opens the eyes of our heart, gives us a spirit of wisdom. But God doesn't just zap us sitting there doing nothing. We need to be actively involved, and as we're actively trying to learn and grow, praying, God, lead me to truth, protect me from the wrong things, and so on. Another thing that I think is an implication of this prayer that we would see and understand more and better and more clearly is that Christians should be people who care about what is true. Now for another one of my favorite stories. My wife doesn't remember this, but that doesn't matter. It's part of our folklore. Apparently when we were at a Alpha meeting years and years ago, there was a girl who grew up with some of our kids, and she started telling some stories that, man, they just seemed a little far-fetched. But it's not polite to tell somebody, But Edith, who kind of knew her, because she grew up with her kids, said to her, now, her name, is that really true? Christians need to be people who say, is that really true? So when you read books, even from some of your favorite authors, or you hear sermons from some of your favorite pastors, or you have a conversation with somebody, and they say something that is new and different, your response should not be either, well, that's not what I believe, therefore it's wrong. It needs to be, and neither should it be, well, they're smarter than I am, so that must be true. I'll just chuck what I believe. It needs to be, is that really true? One of my favorite passages is in Acts, I think it's 16, where it talks about the Berean church. And it says, after Paul preached, they went home and they checked the scriptures because they were asking, now is what Paul said really true? I mean, this is Paul that they're checking. The other thing, and I had a conversation again on Friday with a pastor that I bumped into a restaurant. And we got talking about sermons and all the rest. And so he said that's also true when it comes to, frankly, what can be gossip in the church. When you hear something about somebody else, it's not a bad idea to go, now, is that really true? He told the story of, and these are all friends of his in the church, and one of them started telling stories about him, told them to everybody. And he spent 14 hours on a Saturday, came to church exhausted the next day, had to preach. He spent 14 hours that day just going around to these people and finding out what they heard and saying, that's not really true, and saying what happened. And they all said the same thing. You know, when we heard that, we thought, that doesn't sound like you. He said, then why'd you believe it? Why didn't you come to me? So we need to be people who care about the truth and don't just take whatever we hear at face value, whether it's in a sermon or somebody talking about somebody else. That's important. Now, Paul, in this passage, goes on to emphasize some things that what I've said so far I think are implications of being people who care about the truth. But he explicitly says, these are things that I want you to see and understand and know better. I want you to know God better. He says that you may know him better. And then he says, I want you to understand the hope that we have better, that you may know the hope to which he's called you. We need to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that isn't what we often think it is. That is actually saying not so much about all the inheritance that we have, it's saying that we are God's inheritance, and he thinks we're glorious. God can't wait to spend eternity with us. What that's saying is we need to understand and see how valuable we are in God's eyes. And then he says, and I want you to know the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted when he raised him from the dead. He wants us to know and see and understand the resurrection power that we have. So I want to add a word to understand and see. I want to add the word experience. Because what Paul is praying here is not just that we would know with our heads and understand. He's praying that we would experience, not just know about God, but experience God. That we would just not know about the hope we have, but that we would experience that in real life, in real time, that we would not just know about how God values us, but we would experience how much he loves us and cares for us, that we would not just know about resurrection power and so on. If we feel hopeless, if we feel like the world or our life is just fraught with problems, if we feel like I can never change, or if we feel like this church will never change, or if we feel like there's just too much wrong in the world, I liked what was in the prayer this morning. We need to have a good news-shaped heart in the middle of a bad news world. That's experiencing, not just in our head, but in our heart, experiencing the hope that we have. The guy who wrote these words about hope and knowing the hope was writing from prison, had experienced the worst abuses of a tyrannical empire, had experienced horrible things in the churches that he served, lived in a time when slavery and abuse and horrible diseases and war were rampant. Things that we hear in the news, and they're awful and they're horrific, wouldn't even have made the news in those days. And he talks about the unbelievable hope that we have in the midst of that. Paul not only had tremendous hope, he had confidence. And so we should as well. The reason why, and the main thing I want to focus on, because it's the rest of the prayer, Paul emphasized that we need to know and understand and experience the resurrection power available to all of us who believe. We didn't sing the song this morning because I wasn't as prepared as I should be back when I was sending stuff to the musicians. But the song that we sing sometimes, same power, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. That's awesome theology. That's a great song to go home having in your head. That resurrection power. And what does Paul say about it? Well, the first thing Paul says about it in this is that this is power for all of us. It's for those of us who believe. This is not sort of a second set of power, a second filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, you've got to get a degree, you've got to do these amazing things. If you're really wonderful, then you'll get this power. This power is available to us, all of us who believe. It's not different, it's not special. It's for all of us. I think of people who use really high-tech, expensive computers, and all they use them for is playing solitaire. I think that's kind of how it is for lots of Christians who only access the power of Jesus, forgive me for my sins so that I can go to heaven when I die. You're just missing out on so much. I think Marco, who's kind of, you know, my computer guru, gets pretty frustrated with me sometimes when I will talk to him and I will say, you know, I wish there was some way that I could extend the memory in my computer and access it in different places. And he says, so like you've heard of this thing called iCloud? How do you use that? Or I wish, you know, there was a way that I could, you know, do something with my computer. And he goes, yeah, like that's a basic function of your computer, you know. Oh, okay, I didn't know that. I mean, that's kind of what Paul is saying about this resurrection power. It's power to change. Campus Crusade for Christ changed their name a while ago, and I think it was a great change, not only because Crusade has kind of got some negative connotations, but power to change is a great name. Resurrection power is power to change. We should never say, I can never change. This situation can never change. It's hopeless. Because we have Easter resurrection power available to us. It's power to be an agent of change. The early church and the church in lots of parts of the world turned the world upside down. In fact, there's all kinds of things that we enjoy and take for granted in our world that came about because of the unbelievable resurrection power of Jesus in the world and his followers, the church. And so when we feel powerless, maybe we're just playing solitaire. Now, the other thing about this resurrection power is that, to use computer jargon, it's not downloaded to us in the sense that I now have the power and now I can do whatever I want with it. It's always Jesus' power. It's always God's power. We have access to it. It works through us as we are humble, as we submit, your will be done, your kingdom come, as we depend on God. That's what resurrection power. And really importantly, this resurrection power is not, it's not the weapons of this world. It's not worldly power. The early church that turned the world upside down didn't have any armies, didn't have any wealth, weren't considered the best, the brightest. They were kind of nobodies. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be my witnesses to the end of the world. And they did, and they were. And when they were turning the world upside down, some of them were dying as martyrs. Some of them were being harassed and chased from their homes. They were people who were poor and had no power. The weapons that we wage in resurrection power are not the same. So he doesn't download to us the kind of power that we might want. It's his power. For those of you who've read The Lord of the Rings, it's kind of surprising power. It's like the hobbits, the little insignificant nobody people who nobody knows about. And that's who are the heroes of the story. That's who are used to ultimately overthrow the great, terrible forces of the world, of that world. Resurrection or Easter power is connected to Good Friday. It's connected to death, to weakness, to seeming defeat. Resurrection power is empty tomb power, but there was a tomb. Another way to say that is that resurrection is incarnation power. It's God with us power. God in the flesh, God in this mess power. It's not the absence of pain and problems. It's power to endure, to be different. It's power that God uses, that in our weakness, he is strong. Two examples that I think about. When I was a little kid, there was a famous boxing match between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman, I think. I think it was was it Frazier, the Thrilla in Manila? Is that the one? Where Ali came up with this thing called rope-a-dope, where he basically covered his head with his hands and leaned back against the ropes and let this guy just pummel him round after round after round. And it looked like he was getting killed. And then the 15th round, when the other guy came out and he could barely lift his hands because he was so exhausted, he knocked him out. It looked like he was losing. Resurrection power sometimes looks like rope-a-dope. It looks like we're getting pummeled, but we're not crushed. And God comes through in a Good Friday to Easter kind of way. The other one I think about is the Battle of Britain, when England basically tricked Germany into stopping bombing their airfields and got them to start bombing their cities, which was horrible for the people who lived in the cities in England. They were getting pummeled. Their homes were getting demolished. People were dying. It looks like we're losing the war. But that was actually how Britain turned the tables and won the war, because they needed their planes. They needed to have their planes in order to be able to continue to fight. And if they were bombing the city, they weren't bombing the airfields. And they actually, that was a turning point in it. There are times when it looks like we're losing. And there are times when, if we believe in this resurrection power and we depend on that in humble obedience and dependence, God does some of his most amazing, significant work in those times. I also want to point out that what Paul says is that what God did to Jesus, specifically through his resurrection power, has direct implications for us at all. So Paul says that that working was like his mighty strength, which he exerted when he raised him from the dead. So because Jesus is raised to new life, guess what? So are we. Because Jesus received a resurrection body after death, so will we. So death does not have the last word. Death is not something, even what we think is the absolute worst, isn't the worst. It says that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And because Jesus is seated with God in the heavenly realms, so will we be. We will reign and rule with Christ. We will be with God for eternity. So no matter how bad things look, guess what? Because Jesus won, we will win. Battle of Britain, rope-a-dope, hobbits, you know, whatever. And then it says, he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, and then he goes into just layering things far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, far above every title, not only in this present age and the present and the one to come. He placed under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. In other words, Christ reigns and rules above you name it. You name a power, a principality, you name something to be afraid of, you name something people are superstitious about or worry about or afraid of. Christ is over and above and reigns and wins. And then it talks about how this the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything, we're Christ's body. He's our head. He fills the world, but he fills us even more so. What that means is that we have nothing to fear from human powers, from demons, from Satan, from empires. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, to Ephesus, which was the center of Roman political power. And he said, Rome? They're way down the list of what Jesus is king over and reigning over. It was also the center of all kinds of religious powers. And in those days, because of that, there's huge fear of evil powers. And so people turned to magic and astrology and charms, and they were afraid of demons and spirits. And Paul's message is demons, spirits, heavenly principalities and powers. He'll talk about that in other places. Yep, they're real. They exist. But he actually doesn't talk about them a whole bunch because you don't have to be afraid of them. Resist Satan, he'll flee. He has no power over you. This past Friday was Friday the 13th. Who cares? Doesn't matter. I told you about how in some of the some places in the state, some churches, they don't really necessarily teach their folks all that it means to follow and know Jesus and grow deeper in their faith and so on. And he told a story about a really wonderful saint and actually a godly man in one of his churches in Indiana, kind of back in the hills, you know, actual hillbillies, they really exist. And there's this one old farmer who only missed one service, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. He only missed one service in the 3 years Dad preached there. He came once 5 minutes late to Sunday evening service, still in his coveralls, because he fell asleep on the couch after doing chores. But he realized he was going to be late. He just took off. He came to church, even though he didn't dress up. The Sunday evening service that he missed, he was driving to church, and a black cat crossed his path, so he turned around and went home. That's bizarre. Paul would just say, far above Friday the 13th and black cats and, you know, even demonic things that are real and so on. Paul writes essentially in this passage what he is so excited about that he does this long run-on sentence is essentially, if you could see what I see, if you could know what I know, if you could experience what I've experienced, you would be set free of so many fears. You would grow and you would learn and you would change. You would have confidence and joy. You'd love the church. You'd love all those weird saints in the church. You would have unbelievable hope for yourself, for others, for this world. You would know and experience Easter resurrection power, even in the midst of Good Friday seemingly defeat and weakness. If you could see the way God sees, know what God wants us to know, experience God, His resurrection power in our fullness, our worlds, our thinking, our vision would be turned upside down. And in turn, through us, God would turn the world upside down, as He has done and continues to do all over the world. So let's pray to that end. Lord, thank you for the church, this glorious, imperfect, frustrating church. Thank you for some of the saints around us who we take some faith to see them as saints, and maybe it takes faith for others to see us as saints. Thank you that because of what you have done in us as we have chosen to believe you, because of what you are doing in the church, not because of pastors or boards or constitutions, what you are doing, we are saints and we are your body. Lord, we also pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which you've called us, how much you value us, you see us as your glorious inheritance, that we would know and experience your incomparably great power for all of us, for each of us, for that resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead and will raise us to new life with you, that seated him at his right hand and will also bring us into your presence for eternity, for that power that has put Jesus above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title, and that has made him the head of our church, and that we can know the fullness of you and not fear anything. Help us to know and experience these things more and more and more. Open our eyes, Lord.